distract the church from its mission in preaching the gospel, making disciples, so forth and so on. We're involved in a lot of things what I call churchianity, and that isn't necessarily profitable or according to God's will. But I don't want to hammer on that. I've hammered on that too much as it is. But I want you to, I don't know, is Luke 21:34 on your study guide? Okay, that's where we're going to go. So Luke 21:34, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he was mentioning, it's in the context of his second coming and so forth. And he says here in Luke 21:34, and he says, "And take heed to yourselves." And that's critical. "Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." And then he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So I believe when I first started this lesson, I talked about the word circumspect, being alert, being aware. And I talked about the tribe of Issachar, who were aware of their times. And that's what we need to be. We need to take heed to ourselves, and we need to be alert. We need to be aware. But what I want to talk about is the word surfeiting. The word surfeiting. Now, raise your hand if you've heard the word surfeiting sometime this week. No? Okay. And that doesn't surprise me. Surfeiting is not a word that we hear today, though it is still rarely used. And to lay aside any confusion, it has absolutely nothing to do with riding on a board on the waves in the ocean. Okay, that's not surfeiting. That's surfing. Alright? And also, Luke's Gospel is the only place you're going to find this word surfeiting. It's the only one that you're going to find, it's the only place in the Bible that you're going to find this word surfeiting. So if you kind of look at Luke's Gospel, it's talking about the consequences of something being overcharged, overindulgent. So here's your blank. Surfeiting is similar to having a hangover and being lethargic due to overindulging. That's why I drew this sickly fellow here up on the board. He's that way because of surfeiting. Okay, overindulgence. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So, you know, there's a lot of things that we are susceptible to. There's a lot of things that are being presented to us in the world that tend to distract us or tend to woo us away from God. And that's what Peter's talking about. You got to watch out for those things and take heed to yourself. But something else that I discovered about this word surfeiting, it not only, you know, involves with things like, you know, drinking or overeating or these, you know, the lusts of the flesh, but it also applies to knowledge. The word also applies to knowledge. People can become gluttons for knowledge. They can become gluttonous on knowledge. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And we live in an age that information is so available and so easy to obtain. And the issue is that the pursuit of knowledge becomes the goal, but the knowledge pursued doesn't necessarily help the soul, isn't necessarily good for the soul. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth" is one of the indications of the end times prior to the rapture of the church. And of course, we know that we're living in the Laodicean church age. I believe we're living in the latter days of that Laodicean church age. And that's the plight of the Laodicean church age. In Revelation 3:17, it says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know, we are a very knowledgeable age. But yet, we're not knowledgeable in those things that we need to be knowledgeable about. And we think just because we have all this knowledge, we're okay. But that's not necessarily true. Jesus continues in Revelation 3:18. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So the gold tried in the fire, of course, is God's word. The white raiment is a sanctified life. And of course, the anointed eyes are walking in the light as he is in the light. Clearly, the Laodicean church age is one that is susceptible to surfeiting. It overindulges in the things that it shouldn't overindulge in. It becomes overcharged in things that are not good for it. So I got to thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know, what are some of the things that would be connected with surfeiting? And hopefully, you'll see some of these things, or hopefully you'll even relate to some of these things. And it's good to be able to relate to some of these things, because, you know, if it is something that you can relate to, then you are warned. You can take heed and you can do something to correct it. And so that's why I'm going to present these things. I'm not coming down on anybody. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. This is just things that I've considered, that I found true in my own life, in my own walk with God. So what are some of the things that we must guard our hearts and minds from not being come overcharged or overindulgent, so that we don't suffer this surfeiting? Number one, well, let's just start off with the top one here, chronic indulgence. Chronic indulgence in sinful thoughts and actions. That's that white raiment that the Laodicean church is lacking. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You know, if you read the critics of the church, one of the main criticisms of the critics of the church is that the church looks more like the world than it does the church of Jesus Christ. The church has become very, very worldly. Very, very worldly. And as far as chronic indulgence and sinful thoughts and actions, many of God's people will choose to feed their minds with information that's easily available, you know, on social media and other sources that is not necessarily good for their soul. Not necessarily good for their soul. Now, not all the information that we can get is bad. I mean, our coffee maker stopped working, so I got on YouTube, and guess what? YouTube was able to diagnose the problem and tell me how to, so now we save money in not having to buy a new coffee maker. So not all the information is bad information. But there is some information that is bad, and the issue is that sometimes people don't exercise good judgment, or they don't exercise good discernment. And with some folks, you know, it's like, you remember that old commercial about Lay's potato chips, where you can't only just eat one? Well, that's the way some people are with information. They just want to take it in, and they're not very discerning. I guarantee you, you eat a whole bag of Lay's potato chips, and you're not going to feel very well after a while. That's a lot of salt and starch and everything else going on, but that's the way some people are as far as the information that's available to them. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, and of the command of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You see, a lot of information out there will corrupt your mind, sully your mind, and you no longer will have a pure mind. And that's what we really want. We want a pure mind. And you guys know this as well as I do. There's the danger of visuals on some of this stuff, some of the social media. There's a danger of visuals, there's a danger of information, you know, that appears innocuous or innocent. But sometimes it will desensitize you concerning things that are evil in the way they present it. Now, am I speaking something that you guys don't understand? We understand, don't we? Sure we do. Sure we do. You know, it's interesting to me how this TikTok is such a big issue now. And we were just watching some young people and they were all upset because TikTok was no longer available to them. You know, you just got to be careful. I don't know anything about TikTok. I really don't care. But it seems to be very, very important in many people's lives. The point is, you know, is this. People fill their minds with this mental junk food. And as I mentioned before, when we studied about the peril to the heart and peril to the mind, if the enemy can capture your mind, then he can capture your what? Your heart. Your heart. And capture your heart. You know, in time, these sources of information can turn you away from God and turn you toward the Lord, or toward the world. Your love for the world will become stronger and stronger, and your love for God and His Word and His mission become weaker and weaker. Because that's the way it's designed. That's the way it's designed. Paul had warned Timothy in 2 Timothy about certain types that would begin to populate the church in the latter days. In 2 Timothy 3:4, he says, "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." I've seen this happen, and it's really heartbreaking. But people will get themselves into the wrong source of information, and they'll fill their heads with ideas that are contrary to God's Word. They become reckless in their opinions. They become suspicious of everything. You know, everything to them is a conspiracy. So they become paranoid. Or they get lifted up in conceit because of the knowledge. You know, everybody's an expert. If you go to Google, you know, automatically you're an expert. They become drunk. They become drunk on this information. Where was it I went not too long ago? There was a whole crowd. I think it was a restaurant. Whole crowd of people. And guess what almost 90% of these people were doing? Staring into a phone. They weren't talking to whoever was at the table. They were staring into a phone. They get drunk on this information. And that's why the renewing of our minds is so essential. It's so essential. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, that washing of the water by the word, that's just not a picturesque, what is the word, colloquialism. That's very practical. You need God's truth to get in there and flush out all this misinformation. You need that. You need to have God's truth flush our minds of the world's lies and half-truths. And if we neglect God's word, then it's going to result in a degradation of the heart and the mind that's going to affect our fellowship with God. And then you're going to suffer the consequences of this surfeiting. You're going to have a spiritual hangover. A spiritual hangover. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." It's like the old saying says, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And I think that also will include in the information that you take in. And I'll even go as far as to say that also includes what version of the Bible you read. What version of the Bible you read. I'm headed there. That's okay. We're tracking in the right area. So that's number one, this chronic overindulgence of information. You know, the thought life. Number two, little or no desire to pray. Little or no desire to pray. This is due to no close relationship with God or burden others. I think there's a lot of reasons why people don't pray. I think there is a lot of reasons people don't pray. One, the world is constantly attempting to woo us away from the Lord, constantly, you know, presenting us these distractions and these things. You know, life itself kind of crowds in and you know, you're hurrying here and you're busy there and you just get so caught up in life that you forget of the life, Jesus Christ. You know, you're so busy living life that you kind of forget that you're living with the Lord. Or you should be living for the Lord. I call this a present tense relationship. We should maintain a present tense relationship with our Savior. And a part of that present tense relationship with our Savior is prayer. Is prayer. I know a lot of folks who read their Bibles and they get involved here and they're doing this and doing that, but if you ask them and they're honest, and they'll often say, well, I'm really weak in prayer. I'm really weak in prayer. Philippians 2:2 says, Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The present tense relationship is nurtured by being with God's people. Now some folks struggle with that. Some folks struggle with that. But it is. Our present tense relationship with the Lord is nurtured by being with God's people who are like-minded. And by praying with them or praying for them. You know, yeah, let's study the Bible together, let's get involved in ministry together. But all of that is brothers and sisters in Christ living a present tense relationship with Christ, with each other. That's why it's so important that whenever there's any schisms or if there's any discord, you get it fixed. Forgive. Correct whatever you need to correct. Fix it. If you don't, then you're going to suffer the consequences of surfeiting. You're going to have a spiritual hangover. James 4:3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust." There's another reason, not so much for people not praying, but they're not praying as they should be praying. And you guys are well aware that there are some circles of churchianity that they preach prayer like it's some sort of shopping cart. as you stroll through God's cosmic Walmart and you pick and choose off of these shelves what you want from God. Well, what about what God wants from you? You know, we don't visit that department. No, we want to be over here in the toy department. I mean, come on, guys, what is prayer? I mean, when we go through D1 and we have that lesson on prayer, what is the key thing about what is prayer? Thank you. Communication with your Father who loves you in heaven. Communication with your Father in heaven who loves you. You know, a sign of a relationship not doing well or doing poorly. Uh-oh, she escaped. A sign of a relationship not doing well or poorly is what? No communication. Or if there is communication, it's often combative. Poor communication. You know, when I read through the Gospels, one of the outstanding characteristics of the Lord's life that I read is his prayer life. His prayer life. In fact, so much so that one day his disciples asked him what? Lord, teach us how to pray. See, they've seen the prayers of the Pharisees. They've seen the prayers of the scribes. There was something different about Jesus' prayers, and that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. You know, I came from a denomination that they read their prayers out of a book. When I was confirmed in this denomination, I was given a book of prayers. They were all pre-written prayers that covered all sorts of... Did you get something like that? No? Yeah, so it was a book of prayers that we were handed. And so we read, and all we did was read these prayers. The false preachers and teachers will teach a false way of praying. And the world will tell you that, hey, I've got everything you need. Why do you need to pray to this invisible person in heaven that may or may not exist? Why bother praying? So that's another indication of maybe that Laodicean church age is kind of taking effect. Number three, engagement in exclusively Christless entertainments. Exclusively. Don't miss that word. Christless entertainments. These are distractions designed to rearrange our priorities. Psalms 101 and verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. We knew a pastor years ago who was absolutely against all sorts of entertainments. All sorts of entertainments. It didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter if it was television. It didn't matter if it was board games. I mean, any kind of entertainment at all was absolutely forbidden in his household. And he was one joyless individual. And his family was joyless. In fact, we went over to his house for dinner, and my wife was there visiting with his wife, and his kids were having a good time with our kids. Everybody was laughing, having a good time. And then the mother saw what time it was that Dad was going to be home in like 10 minutes. And so she says, okay, Dad's coming home. And Diane says the entire temperament in the house just went flat. No more playing, no more giggling. Everybody sat in their place and was quiet until Dad got home. Until Dad got home. 1 John 1:4 says, and these things write unto you that your joy may be full. God's not a killjoy. God is not a killjoy. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 3:13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, that which I have seen is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. God's not a killjoy. God wants you to enjoy the labor of your hands. There's something wholesome and healthy for one's soul to enjoy the good things in life. Now, the risk, of course, is making those good things the purpose of life. Right? That's the risk. You know, to live a life that it's all party hardy, always having a good time, always being entertained. Proverbs 21:17 says, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. My daughter and I kind of talked about that as we came home from visiting my father and my brother. Because there are people that's their whole lifetime. Is the pursuit of a good time, the pursuit of entertainment, of having fun. They've never learned to get out of the sandbox in the playground. That's a road to misery, folks. That's a road to misery. See, the world, it saturates people with this elusive road to happiness. You know, you have to have this, you got to do that. Here's this entertainment, here's this thing to pursue. And always, 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 the bottom line is if you do this or go there, then you're going to be happy. As though happiness is the number one priority. Well, that kind of lifestyle leaves people rudderless. You know, they're adrift. There's really no purpose other than to satisfy that desire of entertainment and stuff. I mean, we even have preachers who preach a happiness doctrine. You know, that God wants you to always, always, always be happy. It's not happiness. That's not even... I'm sorry, I read my Bible. This is the most honest book I've ever read. Yes, there is happiness in life, but there's also what? Sadness and sorrow and tragedy. To preach that kind of a message is not even preaching reality or truth.
Actually, happiness and joy is two different things.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly right. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, people who are always pursuing that happiness don't take that in consideration. They don't take that in consideration. Here is the right mind. This is what Paul said in Philippians 4:10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, where was Paul at when he wrote Philippians? Prison. that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. It's contentment. That's your joy. Here's where your joy is. You know, Paul talks about balance and moderation, but he also talks about contentment and faith in Jesus Christ. Contentment, that's your joy. That's where your joy will come from. I mean, even secular medicine recognizes that unlike happiness, a state of contentment is long-lasting. It's long-lasting and provides a strong base for good mental health. So even secular medicine recognizes what the Bible tells us. It's contentment. The reason why people are unhappy, even when they try to find happiness, because they're not content. I've got to have this. I've got to do this. I've got to be involved here. I want what she has. I want what he has. That's not contentment. If I had enough of this, then I would be happy. There's no contentment. So people flit from one entertainment to another in a relentless pursuit of something that they will never obtain. More drugs, more experience, more this, more that.
Contentment with godliness is great gain.
There you go. There you go. Number four, avoidance of personal accountability. That's also a Laodicean church age quality. It's always somebody else's fault or someone else's responsibility. Diane and I were talking about this on the way down. Romans 1:14 says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It's just not the pastor's job, folks, and it's not just the deacon's job, and it's not just the ABF pastor's job. It's everybody's responsibility. We're a family. We're a church. It's everybody is responsible. Everybody is responsible. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for just the pastors and deacons must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that what it says? No. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be a good or bad. You know, we live in a time when personal accountability is being replaced by irresponsibility. We have somehow bought into the lie that we are victims. And someone else is to blame for the way we are. I'm messed up because of my parents. Or I'm messed up because somebody said something mean to me. I was reading an article just the other day. Colleges and universities are teaching the kids in these colleges and universities that they are the victims of America, that they are victims of their society. And that hurtful words, you know, and things like that, that, so these kids are being educated to be victims. And they're not accountable for their acting out. It's somebody else's fault that they're burning down buildings and making a mess of their lives. That's the spirit of this age. Everyone is a victim and everyone is to blame but ourselves. The prosperity gospel preachers and others preach a message of spiritual dereliction. making the believer the priority of God rather than the believer making God the priority. That's the Laodicean spirit. But what is it that Laodicea means? Rights of the people. Rights of the people. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's self-centered. The focus is on the pursuit of material gain rather than the souls of men. Praying, by the way, is now called positive affirmation. Positive affirmation. That's self-focused. That's self-focused. When God fails to come through, it's not the believer who's at fault. It's God. You know, and this is nothing new. This goes all the way back to Adam. Because when God asked Adam, you know, who told you you were naked or whatever, what was it that came out of Adam's mouth? The woman that thou gavest me. What did he just do? Yeah, took the blame off himself and passed it off on another.
And really to God, because God gave it.
Exactly. It's all God's fault. It's all God's fault. Number six, another indication of spiritual surfeiting is a decreased appetite for the Bible or Bible study. A famine in the land of the bread that Jesus referred to in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. Spiritually, so many of God's people feed on junk food. And when it comes to the solid meat of God's word, they don't have a stomach for it. They can't tolerate it. You know, it makes them feel guilty or makes them feel uncomfortable. It's too deep. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, and further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know, I think there was a popular trend, and it still may be popular today. But instead of a Bible study in the homes, you know, you take God's word. That's what it was back in my day. You know, we'd have Bible studies in the house, and, you know, somebody would open up the Word of God and share from the Word of God. Nowadays, it's a book that somebody wrote, and they'll do a study on the book that this person wrote. I went to a church just a little while ago, and that was their Sunday school class. They didn't have the Word of God opened up. It was a person's book, and they'd read a passage out of the chapter, and then they would discuss, you know, the paragraph out of this book. You know, many of God's people will read some book written by some pastor or popular author, looking for truth in that book instead of going to the truth, God's Word. God's Word. Now, I'm not opposed to good books. I've got a room in my house I'm surrounded by books. But they are only a resource and nothing more. These books never will hold a place superior to God's Word. But unfortunately, that's not the attitude of some. That's not the attitude of some. I once knew a man who judged God's book by a commentary he would read. It was the commentary that was the authority rather than what God's Word said. And that's what he would do. He was a voracious reader, and he read countless commentaries, And one interesting thing about this man, with all of his reading, and he was very sharp, very intelligent man, with all of his reading of all of these commentaries, he never came to a place where he trusted in what the Bible said. He never did come to a place where he trusted in what God's Word said. People will flock to hear some popular preach from the Bible, and hey, I enjoy a good preacher any day. Man, you get somebody up there who is anointed of God and they're preaching, I love that. But they're not the final authority. As long as they stay true to the book, yes. But it's because they stay true to the book. But unfortunately, you have folks who follow preachers and pastors rather than God's Word. People get on the podcasts and blogs and everything else. That's the first thing they do. That's their intake. That's the only intake they have. And that's not good. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of somebody's podcast. That's not what it says. It says the sincere milk of the Word. You know, if a baby is off its milk, it's either sick or dead. It's either sick or dead. Number 7. Another case of Laodicean church age hangover is a selfish and materialistic orientation. The live your best life now crowd. Orientation is the word. Proverbs 27:24, for riches are not forever, and doth a crown endure to every generation. Again, there's nothing wrong with having property. There's nothing wrong with having money in the bank. It's the heart attitude. God looks upon the heart. 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that love is the root of all, or that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That's the problem right there. You see, the love of money replaces the love for God. And that always results in some sort of evil taking place. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is often associated with wealth and money and property. But something else about mammon, it's kind of interesting. In the ancient religions, the ancient Babylonian religions, Greek religions, and so forth, mammon is also a god. It's a demon or a devil. A demon or a devil that is associated with wealth. So when Paul is admonishing these believers in 1 Timothy 6:8, he's saying this. He says, don't worship your money as a god. As a god. You know, people trust in money more than they trust in God. Now, come on. Come on. People trust in their money more than they trust in God. You know that's true. You know that's true. I think that's the reason why some folks don't give as they should. Boy, if I give what I'm supposed to give, you know, I don't know. It's a trust issue with some folks. People pursue after money more than they pursue after God. People will do practically anything for money and hardly anything for God. So it becomes a god. And I'm telling you, folks, these prosperity preachers are preaching a gospel of mammon, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I abundantly love you, the less I be loved. And then 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That to me is convicting. You see, an indication of true spiritual growth is not in much how much somebody knows, and it's not really in how much somebody does in church, how much you do in church, but in how much are you willing to give of yourself for others. That's an indication of spiritual growth. How much are you willing to sacrifice of yourself for the good of another? The spirit of the Laodicean church is a self-serving, me-first spirit. Another symptom, number 8, I don't know if I have these numbered on your study guide or not, of spiritual surfeiting is reluctant and sporadic church attendance. Again, these are just things I'm thinking about. Hebrews 10:25, sporadic is your word. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now granted, there are those who cannot come to church because of circumstances, you know, physical. Maybe they've got a job, like a police officer or something. You know, maybe they've got that going on, and we provide, you know, means for them to be a part of the service, you know, through technology and stuff, and that's fine. But there are those who can be here, but choose not to be here, and they'll use technology instead of coming here, being with their brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I'm not going to say too much on that. But it's important that we attend church. It's important that we are with each other. It's important. You know, it's funny too, because churches have become gimmicky. You know, they've got to come up with some gimmick to attract people to come to church. That's not a good indication. That's not a good sign for the Laodicean church age. If you've got to come up with a gimmick, if you've got to be entertaining, if you've got to have some sort of draw other than God's word being faithfully preached in the ministry and the missions, if there's something other than that, if they've got to do something other than that, then there's an issue. There's a heart issue. And then number 9, finally, the gravest risk of serviting is the being self-deceived by complacency. Complacency. This is the, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing mentality. You know, complacency is so subtle. It'll put you in a place where you just simply don't care. It'll put you in a place where, you know, things aren't a priority anymore. You become indifferent. That's not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. On your study guide, I think the word is the fruit. Maybe a better word is the symptom. A symptom of complacency is consumption and overindulgence to appease the sin nature. So again, what is the Laodicean church age believer doing? They're placing themselves before God and others. Consumption and appease. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Dangers of a Shallow Faith. Awakening from Spiritual Lethargy. Very, very convicting book. He wrote, there is little communion and little joy in the Lord to have a cold heart with little pity, little fire, little love, and a little worship is spiritual lethargy. We do not want to be there. Individually and as a church, we do not want to be there. We do not want to be complacent. We do not want to become indifferent concerning the things of God and the Word of God and the mission of God. We don't want to go there. And it starts with my heart and it starts with your heart. And yet spiritual lethargy is what's descending upon many, many churches today. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of stuff going on. But is it really what should be going on? So on your study guide, a dead church may have the appearance of life, but it may be running on an artificial heart for God. Also on your study guide, it is truly a battle of the hearts and minds of the believers in this time, and it is this Laodicean attitude that the church as well as its members must be circumspect, be aware, be alert, be on guard so that we may preserve and protect the right heart attitude of fellowship with the Father and His Son. So hearts, minds, preserve, protect. Philippians 5, 7, 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 says, for they that sleep in the night, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So it's a very real and present danger to the hearts and minds of the Bible-believing, born-again Christian. The many antichrists, the Gnostic revisionists, the false teachers and preachers, this old world, the devil. We got a lot working against us. But what does this book say? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So, having warned of the peril of the hearts, John is now getting ready to present to us seven things that we must be aware of, seven things that we must know. And so when we get together next Sunday, Lord willing, I will start looking at these seven things. Start looking at these seven things. But in the meantime, let's pray for a present tense relationship with Jesus Christ, a strong one. And let's keep that heart for God and that heart for others. Let's pray. Let's not become overindulgent in what the world offers. Let's try to avoid this surfeiting. Let's try to avoid this surfeiting. Amen? Okay. Let's go ahead and close out in prayer.